And then, of course, we'll call upon Brother Frank to ask a blessing upon that discourse. So hymn 28, brethren. And if I'm forgetting anything up here, somebody can please slip me a note, because we do forget things sometimes. Hymn 28.
Our loving, gracious, merciful Heavenly Father, hallowed be the most holy name. We come before the throne of grace this morning. We give you thanks for the privilege once again of coming together in convention. Thank thee for the word that thou hast given, through which we have this rich blessing bestowed upon us through thy Holy Spirit. And we're thankful, thee, Father, thou hast sent thy only begotten Son, through whom we have this opportunity in walking his footsteps. We thank you for the sentiments of thy hymn and thy loving kindness on our behalf, that we are able to walk in the footsteps of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. At this time, we are asking the Holy Spirit and blessings upon Brother Bob as he expounds the word that is so necessary for our growth and development, so necessary for us to look up to thee and to renew our consecration vows, that we may walk in a narrow way, more in accordance of thy will, and develop the likeness of our Master. We ask that blessing not only upon ourselves, but upon all thy children, wherever they are, gathered together in thy name. Be with them, guide and strengthen them, those undergoing trials, those who are found amid affliction, those who are unable to be with us. Be of comfort and strength unto them through thy word, that they may look up to thee in trust and confidence. And we ask forgiveness where we come short, as we ask thy blessing upon this day, that we may receive the words that will be given to us for our growth and strengthening, and we may grow in faith and the desire to serve thee. We ask this all in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
And Brother Bob has a handout as well. Perhaps you could ask Brother Wayne and maybe Brother David then if you could pass out the handouts. We'd appreciate that very much. I guess the extras you can put back here. So we now call upon Brother Bob for his discourse on the cup of the new covenant. Brother Bob.
Brethren, it is really a joy and a privilege, as we said yesterday, to be with you. We don't take such privileges for granted. The hymn that was chosen by Sister Rita reminded me of Sister Ellie, who always asked for that when she was at New Brunswick Ecclesia in New Jersey. I spoke with her on Wednesday, and I guess I should say she sent love, because she's hoping to be back here by the end of the month or shortly thereafter. It was a nice brief chat, but things are moving along in their preparations for her mom. The cup of the new covenant. You know, brethren, there are many reasons that we are motivated to speak on different subjects, and this one is not absent from its share of such motivations. I might say that some time ago, one early morning, I was meditating in the early hours of the morning, and I thought of the time when all the heart transplants would be done. No more. And I wasn't thinking just of literal heart transplants, but certainly the heart transplants of the real heart, the minds of people. A time when in God's universe, people would act and think in harmony with everything that is true, honest, just, loving, pure, of good report, things of virtue, things of praise. Those would be the thoughts and sentiments of the heart.
Am I overdriving?
Sounds like it. I thought how wonderful a time when the poisons which infect man's spirit will have been treated with the antidotes that will be possible because of the great Messiah, the head and body of the Christ. And I thought to myself, that would be like being a chemist, being an apothecary of some sort, a pharmacist, to provide antidotes for humanity. I thought of all the foods that are filled with all kinds of additives and how it would be nice to have pure food. Medicines that are needed now that don't need to be used in the future. I thought of a time when cobwebs that fill men's minds would be wiped away. Wiped away from the minds of men because those cobwebs are the cobwebs of prejudice. And I thought how a sociologist might handle such a matter. A reformer, perhaps a religious reformer. Clean away the pretensions that people have in their hearts and minds that separate us from being truly brothers, sisters in this world. I thought of a time of equity, a time when judges and lawyers would not be needed to sort things out between individuals, because the great judge, the great advocate, will have taken action in a new way. A time when no one would be another person's bond slave or literal slave, as they so in so many Arabic countries are to this day. Or in the wage slave shops where they make our clothing, using third world labor to pound out things that we enjoy for a few dollars and for which they get paid a few cents. A time when no one would be brutalizing another, as Christians have through the centuries, or as now the Christians are receiving at the hands of Muslims in places like the Sudan. When no disease would affect human beings, no deformity afflict any man, woman, or child. Everyone would be a glowing, radiant representation of God, the God of love. To be a doctor, a chemist, a pharmacist, a lawyer, a sociologist, a reformer, perhaps like the Interpol police that work internationally, an orthopedist, all these rolled up into one. We ask ourselves, how can we make a difference now? Can we go out and reform socially? Can we fix the diseases? How can I make a difference? Brethren, these things that we desire to see done for humanity are the cures that the new covenant will accomplish. This is its purpose. From volume 4 and printed on your handout, you can read these words, among others. No creature of the redeemed race will be too low for divine grace to reach under the gracious conditions of the new covenant. Read the rest when you have an opportunity. This is the purpose Jesus had in mind when he invited his disciples to drink, saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." A week ago, shy a few hours, we partook of that, didn't we? But were they about to partake of new covenant blessings? In other words, the new covenant blessings begin at Pentecost, as some have taught and suggested, even among those who understand the kingdom and its purpose? Or was Christ inviting his disciples to become partakers of the sufferings as part of the body of the mediator? The mediator has been the mystery of mysteries, hidden throughout the ages. And it still is a mystery for most. During the time we have, we would like to look and consider the scriptures about what we might call the everlasting covenant, the new covenant. Not only from Jeremiah, but also, as it appears, in Isaiah, Ezekiel. And while there's a beautifully clear type using Abraham and his wives, we'd like to take some of the texts in Hebrews that are used mistakenly to suggest that the new covenant became operative in the apostles' day. And perhaps if there's time, we would like to go into some of the questions that might relate to with whom this new covenant is made. Is it the ancient worthies? Is it the church on behalf of Israel? Is it Israel itself? The new covenant is a most precious aspect of the harvest message. It's a part of our inheritance. Most Christians, of course, believe that they are now under the new covenant. And that's consistent with their concept, with their theology, that now is the only day of salvation. It's now or never. Turn or burn. You've heard that, possibly. I've heard it from individuals who had turned so they wouldn't burn. That was their motivation to turn to Christ. How pathetic. How pathetic. I'm safe. Well, never mind what happens to the others. Now, or in eternity of hellfire, or in some minds, absence from God, conscious absence and separation from God for eternity. But you know, it's startling in some ways to realize that those who really understand teachings like Trinity, hell, immortality of the soul, the kingdom to come, still possibly they could believe that the new covenant is actually in effect at this time, right now, having begun in some way at Pentecost. And some others are teaching a kind of a compromise view, combining thoughts of both views, both from the platform and in print. I think we should be very thankful to our pastor, who over the course of several years in the early 1900s was able to unfold and wonderfully illuminate the concepts and teachings of the New Covenant. And those truths that he dealt with during the period roughly 07 through 11 in quite a bit of detail, you can find in the Covenant book, where he also dealt with the teachings regarding ransom and restitution and the distinctions that are important that we should understand between the Antilotron and the Day of Atonement sacrifices. But, brethren, he saw the difference between the New Covenant and our participation or covenant by sacrifice much earlier. In those years, 07 to 11, he clarified and sorted out much of the differences that could be explained. You'll find in the box on your handout these words. Inadvertently, the name New Covenant, which belongs to God's dealings with the world during the millennium, has been used in respect to the covenant which is now in operation during this gospel age with the church. Our covenant, of course, is a new covenant, in the sense that it is different from the Jewish covenant of Mount Sinai. But it is not the new covenant. The church's covenant is referred to in the Bible, brethren, as a covenant by sacrifice. You know, we might mention parenthetically that Brother Russell experienced quite a bit of hostility during those years over this issue. He wrote about the fact that there were very strong attacks. One editor was even going to the point of accusing or suggesting that to believe such a teaching is second death. And Brother Russell kind of calmly asked the question, well, he says, let's see, this brother believed that now for 18 years. I've believed it for 19 years. Second death is something you don't come back from. How does he all of a sudden feel that he's okay now, if he's believed that and he can't come back from it? It's an interesting postulation. I don't have the reference at hand, but that's a very interesting postulation. But so intense was some of the argumentation that he was accused very strongly. Let's go back to our basic point, though. So rather than being under the new covenant as recipients of the blessings, he taught by Scripture that we are part of the mediator of the new covenant, who will be the giver-outer, the dispensers of the blessings of that covenant, not the recipients. There is an important difference. We are not recipients. We are receivers of, we are not the recipients of the blessings, but we do drink of the cup. We drink of the cup as participators, and eventually we'll be dispensers of the blessings. You know, brethren, through the years, there have been so many differences that have seemingly cropped up from time to time I'm reminded even of those who would take crowns away from others. This is a sad thought. But you know the scripture, let no man take thy crown. In pondering that, I remember that there are others who have walked in the way with Pastor Russell in his early years, who have had the nerve to say to another, you lost your crown. And then taught others that they couldn't possibly have a crown. These are unfortunate teachings. But brethren, along with these covenant issues and the one I just mentioned, there's so many different things that are rife among us that we need to sort through, stay close to, as we said yesterday, or we heard yesterday about holding on to the keys. Not just open the door with the keys and toss them out. We need to come back in that door to refresh our minds frequently. So how do we know we are dispensers and not recipients? Let's turn to 2 Corinthians, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We'd like to read the first six verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Apostle Paul is having spoken with the brethren at Corinth in 1 Corinthians about some issues that they had to deal with, and having dealt with them, he writes back to them again. But among those things, he's reflecting on his relationship with them. He, in fact, began the teaching at Corinth. Now he has to reflect on this as if to remind them. And he says, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared by the epistle of Christ, ministered to us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not with tables of stone and fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, or toward God, if you will, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. And here we come to a key point. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, or New Covenant, if you will, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. We are, as Paul says, able ministers of the New Covenant. It comes from the Greek diakonos, an attendant, a waiter, like deacons, if you will. Other translations speak of it as adequate servants, competent as ministers. So now, does this text suggest that we are now administrating the new covenant? No. Just as an attorney would prepare documents, would prepare an agreement or a covenant before it is signed and sealed, so Christ, the Christ, head and body, was being prepared and is being prepared for the sealing of this new covenant. But our development under the new covenant by sacrifice is not according to, or not to the letter of the law, but of the spirit of the law. And when the covenant is later mediated, man will be expected to obey or to comply with the letter of that law. In a sense, it's like Brother Russell said in one place, we are taught principles that we might apply them. We don't have rules that guide every step of our way. Remember, the rules of the law covenant were ones that weren't able to be kept, especially by sinful flesh. But now, our preparation is an ongoing process. We are acceptable through our advocate by walking after the spirit of the law. Romans 8:1. You know, in Jeremiah 31, we learn that the Lord will make a new covenant with both the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And reading from Jeremiah 31:33, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write in their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Jeremiah is clearly speaking of a time, as it says in verse 34, where no man would have to teach his neighbor. This has not happened. During the gospel age, this has not happened. In spite of what Christians might think about the new covenant, this never came about. It's future. Also notice the new covenant will be made after those days. And we ask, what days? The Apostle Paul explains in Hebrews 8, 9, and 10 that after those days is when he regarded them not. In other words, it was a time when they were having what we would call a period of disfavor. And by the way, as you might know in the concept of the Jewish double, it's punishment with favor and punishment without favor. Israel was punished under both aspects of this. He gave them troubles, he gave them prophets. But in the other part, he gave them no prophets. After he finished with the son, there was no one left. They experienced the punishment without favor. Now, if we go back to 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6, we remember the Apostle Paul is telling the church that we're prepared as ministers or servants of the new covenant. And so, and it says in 3:3, that the epistle is written in our hearts. Ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered to us, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. The Apostle Paul is using an analogy which is similar to Jeremiah 31:33, speaking of having the words of Christ in us, as it were, dwelling richly in us. Now, some have challenged this. They have suggested that the analogy of writing the epistle of Christ in the tables of the heart is in some way a fulfillment of what the Jeremiah prophecy is about. Is it? We think not. Why not? The context of Jeremiah clearly makes a comparison of such a nature impossible. Paul was not putting the church at the receiving end of a covenant, but at the serving end. Much as when we go through the lunch line getting the food, the brethren on the other side are serving us, we are receiving. If you are preparing to be part of this Christ head and body, you will be on the dishing out the food side of the issue, not on the receiving end. And he was comparing us to Moses in the context on the mountain, receiving the law, not to the people who were at the foot of the mountain, saying, these things we will do. If you look at chart number 2, which is at the bottom of the first page, you can follow some of these points as we continue. It's true that the people in the kingdom will have the law written in their hearts, but we now, like Moses, are first being transformed, we might say by the renewing of our minds, being prepared so that later we can teach. Not only teach, brethren, but all the things we listed at the beginning of our suggestion, things that we would like to participate in, the work of the chemist, the pharmacist, the sociologist, the reformer, the Interpol police, the lawyer, the judge, the doctor, the orthopedist, those are the roles that the church will play in a kind of all-in-one healing of the nation's model. Want to help the world? The best way we who know Christ can help the world is by making a complete covenant with him and being sanctified, being first justified, making that complete commitment as part of this justice, going on to presenting our lives in full consecration, living this life, being sanctified. That's something else the churches don't comprehend. They can't sort out justification and sanctification. They don't understand the difference. We are justified by the blood, but there's this process of sanctification which takes place. The churches are blind to that. And furthermore, Paul is not talking, if we look at the context, getting back to our question as to, does this apply to what happened since Pentecost? Paul wasn't talking about the trumpet in the morning of the third day. He wasn't speaking of it from that standpoint. Not the standpoint where the mountain was smoking. In fact, in Hebrews 12, around verse 19 and 20, he says, we have not come to a mountain such as that. That's not our relationship in this relationship with Jesus. The inauguration of the new covenant future does have more of a formal law orientation. The quaking of the mountain is not mentioned by Paul here in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 3, nor is the sprinkling of the blood. That's all future. And even though we're now in the morning of the third day, so to speak, the blood is not yet ready. This is not complete. Brethren, we're now, in fact, being prepared as servants of the new covenant, ministers for reconciliation, partakers of the sufferings, as it is in 2 Corinthians 1, that we may be eventually part of the consolation. Yes, we're still up in the mountain as Moses was. How appropriate, if we are to be ministers of reconciliation, that we should have first the law of God written in our hearts before we could ever attempt to administer it. How do we react to tragedy? How does it really hit our heart? Do we think, ha, they don't know the truth, they deserve that. They're not Christians, they get what's coming to them. I hope not, I hope never. I think we have to guard ourselves, especially when we see those who are good being hurt, that we don't boil up. As it says in James, the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. We have to be very careful as to how our hearts are developed. Do we turn our eyes away from tragedy, our hearts? Do we focus on something more pleasant? That's what our flesh would prefer. But we don't. We look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and we emulate the compassion that he had when he healed the multitudes. So let us emulate that Christ mind. And seek more intently to do what? To have that law placed in our hearts, engraved in our hearts, so we can be the servants of this new covenant. So that we can be, so to speak, the leaves of the trees for the healing of the nations. Revelation 22:1-2. As Apostle Paul said to his brethren, holy brethren, in the third chapter, brethren, we must be sanctified. We must, as March 11th Manatech says, run a race in desperate earnest, helping each other to complete this role, this work of becoming ministers of reconciliation. So, in fact, when this is complete, we can be ministers of reconciliation, literally helping the world. But this is focused on Jeremiah, so let's turn to the chapter, the next page, chart 3 on your handout, where we deal with Jeremiah 31. There's a couple of questions that are raised we'd like to deal with. The issue of what are we really, I'll read the question for you. In Romans 11, is Paul merely quoting from two Isaiah prophecies to show one benefit for the new covenant would be the pouring out of the Holy Spirit fulfilled at Pentecost? Well, this is almost suggested by some of the commentator translators, for example, Bullinger in the Companion Bible. He suggests that the two texts that I'm going to refer to later from Isaiah are in fact the promises that are made. And some, unfortunately, have picked up on this and say that, yes, this is what's being talked about in Romans 11, some prophecy about a new covenant taught in this chapter of Romans. But we say no. Answer to our question, Paul is referring to the new covenant of Jeremiah 31 as well as these Isaiah texts. And it will be operative only when the deliverer is complete. Then the Holy Spirit will be poured upon all Jacob. You look at the center column where I mentioned Paul's discourse. There's the Romans 11, 26 and 27. If you don't have a handout, perhaps we can get one to you. Some folks, I think, just may have come in, don't have. Are there extras back there? If you don't have one.
Okay.
Thank you. Now, just to continue, the word covenant, translated from both the Hebrew and the Greek, literally means a covenant. It does not mean a promise. And yet in Isaiah, it's saying, this is my covenant with them. Now, one translation, the Living Bible, calls it a promise. And it's almost a kind of a slippery situation in my mind, because how do you lose a whole covenant and almost imply that it's only a promise? Well, I would like to suggest that the covenant that's spoken of in Isaiah 59 is not a promise, although a covenant can be. This is part of the everlasting covenant. This is the part of the promised covenant, the new covenant of Jeremiah 31. That really Isaiah 59 in the first column, Isaiah 27 in the first column, and Jeremiah 31 are all speaking about the same one covenant. And it implies something future because of whom it's made with. And we notice here in this context of Romans 11, and you can look back a page, please, the bottom of the preceding page, where it discusses Paul's discourse in Romans 11, that the majority of Israel will be blessed. But it's the blinded majority that the Apostle Paul is speaking of. Some would suggest that, no, in some way the little remnant that had been blessed by accepting Christ at the first advent are the beginning of the fulfillment of a new covenant promise. We think not. We think that this chapter is teaching otherwise. And to be very specific, the first 15 verses appear to be discussing Israel blinded, a remnant accepts, and notice the relationship between the remnant and those who will be blessed. From verse 16 to 25, he's talking about the first fruits. He's talking about the fact that those who were Gentile believers should never boast against the branches. And then from 26 to 32, God will remove this blindness and help them and deliver them and save Israel. Now, certainly that's not the remnant. When he talks about a covenant in verse 27, it's not something that's going to help the little remnant that already accepted Christ. Rather, those who would be still blinded, with whom the new covenant of Jeremiah 31 would be made. So, getting to the point of this, as we turn back to the other chart where we raised the point and the questions, we see that ungodliness in the last column will be turned from blinded majority of Jacob under the new covenant, not this little remnant, and that by quoting from the prophecies, he's speaking truly of the Messianic age. We should note the following. The new covenant is by definition a replacement of the old covenant. We should note that at the time that the new covenant is made, no one will have to teach the neighbor, know the Lord, for they'll all know him from the least unto the greatest. And yet, what do we see in our world? You know the history of Rwanda and the tragedy of a few years ago? Every man's hand was literally against his neighbor. Now, it wasn't just spontaneous anarchy, I just found out recently. It was an anarchy that was planned. That doesn't sound like anarchy, does it? It was a planned anarchy. Those people, for 40 years, were pumped with information through the media in their country. Houses were marked. People were slaughtered. But when it finally began to get out of hand, it was every man's hand against his neighbor. We cannot think that a new covenant's in place if every man is slaughtering his neighbor, when in fact the scripture says, no one will have to say, know the Lord? Because they'll all know him. Well, clearly they don't. By the way, they even imprisoned some priests and nuns because of their participation in that tragedy. We'd like to just sum this up by saying, Paul spoke of a time when ungodliness would be turned from Jacob by my covenant. We believe that one of the ways we can verify this is by noticing that in the context, as it is on your chart, in the first column, where it's speaking It suggests that, for example, at the bottom, Isaiah 27, Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world. Now, clearly, that did not happen at the first Advent. So, to take this text and to say, now this and the one above it, Isaiah 59, are part of a covenant that began at Pentecost, doesn't make any sense. It doesn't fulfill it because it's speaking of a time which we know to be the millennial blessings that we pray for. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so this whole package really relates to one concept of one everlasting covenant, the covenant of Jeremiah 31, for which we long for the completion and the blessing of the world. If we move ahead a bit, and by the way, I might mention, while Bullinger suggests, as I said, these two texts in the first column, Rotherham suggests Jeremiah 31 as the partial quotation from which Romans 11:27 is taken. I like Rotherham's view much better. From Jeremiah 31, we see that the new covenant would be made after those days. What days? Again, the gospel age days. The completion of this would then be future from the time of the gospel age. A time when the Lord's Spirit would be poured out. For example, in Zechariah 12, the Jewish nation receives the blessings after they turn to Jesus. In Ezekiel 39, after Gog and Magog, his spirit is spoken of as having been poured out on Israel. These are not early New Testament times. These are post-gospel age experiences. This is the conclusion of the age. So Paul was not quoting about promises of a new covenant. Rather, he was speaking of the time when ungodliness would be taken away from the majority blinded element. You know, Apostle Paul brings Romans 11, which in itself is a masterpiece, you know. He brings it to a conclusion in such a beautiful way. After laying out this relationship of God to Israel, the blindness, the remnant, how there would be blessings as a result of Israel turning back, how the Christians should never boast against the natural branches, and how God would save them through His Christ, even though it doesn't quote that, that's the point. He gets to the point where he says, all Israel will be saved. And then he almost bursts into an ecstasy. Just look at the way Apostle Paul, in summing up his thoughts after that chapter, after looking at the plan of God, blessing not only Israel, but all, eventually, as it is in verse 15 there. He says, oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out, who hath known the mind of the Lord, who hath been his counselor, who hath given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. In the next breath, amen, and in the next word, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You see, he's laid the whole plan of the ages out, shows the part of Israel, shows how the church is even going to bless Israel, and it will be under that new covenant. And then he turns to them and says, you can offer a holy, acceptable sacrifice because of Christ's blood. Present your bodies, and then in verse 2, transformed by the renewing of your minds. Beautiful, complete, the purpose of the new covenant. Now, to step aside from what seemed to be technical into something more technical, let's take a look at the last page of the handout. The whole book of Hebrews is a beautiful, beautiful letter where the Apostle Paul, who is not particularly highly regarded among the Hebrew Christians, is writing to the Hebrew Christians. And you notice it takes until chapter 3 to say what he says in the beginning of every other letter. Holy brethren. Why? Well, maybe he was kind of introducing things at the level that they could appreciate. How does Hebrews begin? God, who at sundry times, and then he goes through God and angels and Moses. He talks about things that they know about, that they can focus on. Gets to the third chapter, talks about holy brethren. So he is talking to them about things he feels that are so important to them. And you know how he gets to the middle of the book and he says, I have so much to tell you, but you're so dull of hearing. I can't imagine us sitting in a meeting and having someone tell us that. But here he's written it in a letter. It's a little bit more permanent even. But what is he writing? He's showing them that the Levitical priesthood, the old law covenant, is passed. They are moving forward. He discusses the establishment of the new law covenant. So we ask the question, is the new covenant established according to the book of Hebrews? And we would have to say yes and no. Why? Because the word established, which appears at least twice, is really based on two different Greek words. In Hebrews 8:6, as it is on your chart, in the left column, it says he is the mediator of a better covenant which was established, passed, upon better promises. Notice down where it has the different translations, Marshall's interlinear says has been enacted. This is like a piece of legislation. If Parliament were to pass a piece of legislation and say, on May 1st, such and such will happen, you know that the legislation's there, but nothing happens related to that legislation except possibly getting some other smaller laws in place to fund the thing, if it requires funding. I'm reminded, being from the other colonies down south, that there was a stamp tax once passed. And it was passed far enough in advance, this is back in the 1700s, of course, when we were all colonies. Back in those days, here's this stamp tax that's passed, and it's legislated, and they're preparing for it, but it's not going to go into effect till a certain date. The colonists down south had all the time in the world to get ready for this thing, and they did. So we're talking about an establishment, a preparatory work, a laying out of the foundation. And that's what that 8:6 is giving us from the meaning of the word. And before we go to the other word, let's take a look at this series of boxes that are a sequence of the book of Hebrews. First, we identify that in verse 14, that the blood of the Christ, the mediator, is to provide for the redemption. Let's look at verse 16. I really should turn there myself and read the whole verse to you. Hebrews 10:16. Did I say the same? Chapter 9, verse 16. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Now you'll notice on the chart, we recognize that, I think most of us are familiar with wills. A person who writes a will, being of sound mind and so forth, but that will doesn't have any value until the individual has passed. Then the will, the instrument, you know, they say, did the person die intestate? Does he have a will? That's on the death certificates, they have to put that. That's the way it is in the States anyway. So it describes this. Now, as we move forward, the testator is the one who gives something and has to die first. Does it include more than Jesus? Does this testator include more than Jesus? We're suggesting that there is more to this picture than just one death and one sacrifice. Let's explain what we mean. Notice in the second box, in the same chapter, Apostle Paul explains how calves, young bulls, as well as goats, had to die in the inauguration of the law covenant. You know, every fall there is the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And that series of sacrifices that were done in the ancient times was really a repeating renewal of what happened at Mount Sinai. They were essentially bringing themselves to a point where they could start out and go forward again, renewing that relationship. And when we recall the Day of Atonement sacrifices, we know that we're talking about more than just a bullock going in with its blood going in with the priest to be offered, but rather also the Lord's goat. So just as the blood of the Lord's goat, which we believe represents the church, is sprinkled on the mercy seat, in type it was also sprinkled at the books on the books of the law at the foot of Mount Sinai. If we go to the third box, Paul is grandly summarizing, but again, notice, and this is verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these things, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice. No, sacrifices, it's plural, than these. Better sacrifices, the antitype of this, we believe, is the plural sacrifices that are provided as the new covenant is put into being prepared. And the final box, verses 25 to 28, teach us that although the high priest, it says, entered once into the holy place, it was one time he went in, but he went in with two sacrifices. That day he went in with two sacrifices, he went in twice. All the value, all the merit, everything on which everything rests is on that bullock. Remember that if the bullock had not been sacrificed properly, there would not have been any high priest to take in the other offering. So everything rests on that one. The sacrifice of the Lord's goat is acceptable only because of the merit of Christ's sacrifice. Now, going back to that little box at the top of the last page where it has the other scripture, Hebrews 10:9, we're talking here about that other Greek word. Now, this is one that could be also suggested as a reason for believing otherwise than we've said. He taketh away the first that he may establish future, the second. I'm suggesting future. But it doesn't mean to legislate. It means to stand up or set up. In other words, this is the process that is going on to provide for the actual fulfilling of what was legislated, as mentioned earlier, by the actual death of Jesus Christ. The beginning of the process was with him. We read from the scriptures, he said, "Behold, I have come to do thy will." This is in chapter 8. He takes away the first in order to that the second may be set up or established. Paul is saying that Jesus Christ makes the new covenant stand up or sets it up by the offering of one sacrifice. There it goes again, one sacrifice. But it's the sacrifice of the Day of Atonement in two parts, the bullock and the goat. Apostle Paul says that Jesus is making this sacrifice as the high priest offered the bullock and the goat. Jesus was offered. He presented himself at Jordan. He completed that at Calvary. The second part, the goat part, is presented, so to speak, at Pentecost, and it is completed when the last member of the church finishes their course. Then, when this head and body are complete, when the sacrificing of the Day of Atonement, antitypical sacrifices, are complete, you have the prepared mediator which will serve and bless the world of mankind. Blood of bulls and goats were not able to take away sin, and so the scripture said a body was prepared, but it doesn't just include Jesus, it's Jesus' head and his body members. chapter 10, verse 13. From henceforth it says, expecting. Chapter 10, 13. Henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. That's been going on for 2,000 years, roughly. But remember, the covenant will not be made until after those days, after the days waiting even for the church to be complete, when he regarded not Israel. So, we come to a point where we have to ask ourselves another couple of questions. With whom is the new covenant made? If not with the church now, as some teach, then with whom? Is it Judah and Israel, or just Judah? Is it with the ancient worthies? Is it with the world of mankind, or with individuals? Or is it made with the mediator? On chart 6, which is the last one on your handout, we have listed the various ones I've just mentioned in the left column. And there you'll have some references, both scriptures and reprint references, which deal with this point. It reveals to us, for example, when we look at Hosea. God is speaking to Hosea, and he's telling him to become involved with a woman. The woman herself turns out to be someone who can't be trusted. And essentially, God is telling Hosea, you are going to live out a role that I've been living out with Israel. And when we read verses 14 through 23, we find that there are at least three places where the Lord is speaking of betrothing Israel again. In fact, it's as if he gives her an engagement gift, the Valley of Achor, it says. And there's tenderness. Isaiah 51 says, speak to her affectionately. The Lord intends to bless Israel mightily, but he's referring to them as if they were a betrothed of his. Much as Christ has his church, God is speaking of Israel as his betrothed. Verses 19 and 20 have those specific references. Both in Jeremiah and Hosea, we see that God is focusing his covenant relationship with Israel and Judah. Now, from one standpoint, the covenant is made with Judah because it's the prominent of the two tribes. In Ezekiel, this is also mentioned, that he would make it with Judah. And in a sense, God will remarry Israel. But there's also some suggestions by Pastor Russell, and the citations are there, where he suggests that the ancient worthies, with their better resurrection, will come forth instantaneously and be leaders and princes. And you can imagine the world of mankind, the leaders of the world of mankind, finding out that these ancient ones have been raised. But how many of these world leaders will be able to recognize who Elijah actually was? I think the Jewish people who wait for him every year at their Passover service would be very much appreciative of the fact that Elijah has actually come back from the grave. The ancient worthies as teachers will be instructors, and they will be leaders in this process with a better mediator to work with them. The new covenant will be inaugurated with Israel through the ancient worthies. And you know, some have asked, is it really made with the mediator? Is it the covenant made directly with the mediator? And Brother Russell says something like this. These words. The new covenant with Israel will be made not with them directly. This is reprint 4640. But with their mediator. And he will stand between them and God until they're perfected. So you see, in one sense, he's making it directly with, in an indirect way, I should say, with Israel, with Judah, with the ancient worthies, and also with the mediator. But it says, but the mediator will stand between them and God until they're perfected by restitution and the conclusion of the millennium. He's not contradicting himself. He's not contradicting Scripture. He's simply pointing out that the mediator acts as the one who makes it possible for God to establish this relationship. Brother Russell also explains that God will not make new covenants with each member of the race of Adam and have Messiah mediate thousands of millions of covenants. I'm quoting, actually. But Israel and the nations will be in the safe hands of the mediator until they come to a point where they have understood. It's not until the mediator steps aside, and when the world has, we can say, become Israelitish, that the new covenant will be actually made with the humans who choose to live and obey. The new covenant will be an everlasting covenant. It means that the Abrahamic covenant is finally completed and fulfilled. You know, brethren, what a privilege to daily drink of the cup of the new covenant. Yes, we did celebrate the memorial last week. Yes, we partook that one evening of the year. Yes, we look forward to living daily, each day, drinking the cup that Jesus gives us to drink, having Him measure out how much we should experience. But that is a mystery to most people who consider themselves Christians. Our living sacrifice will be made possible, the completion of it, by our understanding this mystery and our living the role that we have been asked to live. We have to be patient with ourselves and with each other in preparation for the anointing. This anointed priesthood, which will soon be complete, which will mediate the new covenant to bless Israel and the world. Everything that we can do to build ourselves up and to build our brethren up will bring us indeed closer to fulfillment of these blessings. We desire, and I'm sure you do also, to drink of the cup of the new covenant faithfully. And perhaps this year, more than we ever have before, we've been invited to share in this cup, to share in the sealing, and eventually to share in the blessing, the dispensing, the new covenant blessings. And when we have finished drinking the cup, the new covenant blessings can begin. Jesus took the cup of the new covenant, gave thanks, and He said, "Take this, divide it amongst yourselves." You know, that could not mean the merit of Christ's blood. One doesn't divide the merit of Christ's blood. What is He giving us to drink? First, we recognize, of course, that precious blood that was shed. But we are to drink it all and live it. Live as He did. The baptism that He was baptized with, we must live that baptism unto death. And then rejoice with Him, drinking it anew in the kingdom for the blessing of the world. May the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Bob, for all the preparations that you undertook to allow us to partake of this blessing of the new discussion of the new covenant, and we're certainly astounded at the prospect of the reality of what will transpire when that new covenant arrangement is fully put in place. So may the Lord bless you for your efforts, Brother Bob. We appreciate it very much. Brother Bob has selected hymn 312A for his closing hymn. And please let's rise at the last verse, and Brother Bob will close with a word of prayer.
Holy Father in heaven, when all thy mercies we consider, Father, we realize we're not worthy of them. We thank you, Father, though, in the name of Jesus, for your mercy. And we thank you for the promised blessing that this world will experience. We pray, Father, that as you've given us hope through your word, and you've given us direction so that we might walk in a way that is preferred by thee, that is desired by thee, we pray, Father, that our minds and hearts might grasp from your holy word those lessons which the apostles and Jesus and the prophets have laid down for us. We pray thanksgiving for the Holy Spirit's power that has worked mightily in their writings. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of sharing these with each other, and pray that we might drink worthily, daily, and appreciate more completely our oneness in the body, not seeking to be as individuals, but rather as ground together members of the one body, crushed together grapes of the one body. We pray, Father, with thanksgiving for your mercy, and do pray especially now your blessing upon our brethren who are in stress, both temporally, spiritually, mentally, emotionally, as well as those who are lifted up because of opportunities of service. Protect them against pride. Protect them against the failings that surround them with temptation. We pray for them all as we do for ourselves, thanking you especially for the forgiveness of sin. In Jesus' name we pray.